and welcome. Let's go ahead and get started with today's top stories. More Palestinian civilians are slaughtered in Gaza as the Israeli military continues to pound the blockaded territory with more attacks. In one of the deadliest strikes, at least 66 Palestinians were killed after Israeli warplanes struck a residential area near the Kamal Adwan Hospital in Beit Lahia, northern Gaza. More than 100 others were injured in the attack. Israeli warplanes also carried out an air raid targeting a school housing displaced Palestinians in the Nusayrat refugee camp, leaving nearly 10 people killed. In a separate strike, nearly two dozen Palestinians, including 10 children, were killed in an Israeli attack on a home in the Sheikh Radwan neighborhood north of Gaza City. The deadly strikes come as nearly 44,000 civilians have been killed so far and more than 104,000 others injured in Israel's genocidal war since October last year. We were earlier joined by Professor of Political Science at Birzeit University, Saad Nimr from Ramallah, with his take on the Israeli genocide in the besieged Gaza Strip.
When we are talking about this genocide war, which is continuing, definitely we are going to talk about lots of casualties and lots of murders, people who were killed in Gaza, and especially North Gaza, in the last 40 days or 42 days. They are focusing now on North Gaza, especially Beit Lahia and Jabalia, in an attempt to isolate this area and to evacuate this area totally from the Palestinians, in order, on the one hand, to evacuate everything and keep the whole area empty, and secondly, to try to finish the Palestinian resistance, who are still working in Beit Lahia and Jabalia and north of Gaza, and inflicted a lot of casualties among the Israeli soldiers and their vehicles as well, and continue their operation against these troops. So the plan by the Israeli they call it the general's plan to evacuate north of Gaza, totally evacuated, including all the people. Now, when they started that in Jabalia, people started to move to Beit Lahia. Now Beit Lahia is full of people. Israel are targeting civilians now in order to push them to go out of north of Gaza to evacuate totally this.
The International Criminal Court has issued arrest warrants for Israel's Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu and ousted War Minister Yoav Gallant over war crimes committed in the Gaza genocide. The ICC said that there are reasonable grounds to believe that Netanyahu and Gallant were involved in actions constituting crimes against humanity and war crimes under jurisdiction. The ICC prosecutor said the crimes include starvation of civilians as a method of warfare and intentionally directing attacks against a civilian population. In May, the prosecutor had applied for warrants of arrest of the two individuals. Israel, which is not a member of the ICC, has constantly rejected the court's authority. Now, the 124 ICC member states are technically obliged to arrest Netanyahu and his former war minister if they travel there. However, the court has no mechanism to enforce its orders. The United States has vetoed a UN Security Council resolution that called for a ceasefire in the Gaza Strip for the fourth time in a row. The move comes as Washington continues arming Israel despite the regime's genocide in the besieged territory. Here is a report.
On Wednesday, Washington voted down a resolution for ceasefire in the Gaza Strip at UN Security Council, while the other 14 members of the council voted in favor. The draft also called for release of captives held by Hamas resistance group in Gaza, but U.S. officials said the language was not strong enough as it did not condition the ceasefire on the release of captives.
We cannot support a resolution that calls for an unconditional, immediate ceasefire.
Following the vote, representatives of countries attending the Security Council session spoke out against the move.
If it were not for the repeated use of the veto by the United States or its claim that the UN Security Council resolutions are non-binding, the United Nations Security Council would not be so weak and ineffective.
For months, the U.S. has been confusing everyone and obstructing the UN Security Council efforts of developing a response to a catastrophic situation in Gaza, pandering to one side of the conflict in order to achieve its own political goals at the cost of Palestinian lives.
There's no justification whatsoever for vetoing a resolution trying to stop atrocities. No justification for that.
Iran also condemned the U.S. veto as disgraceful and said it reveals Washington's full contempt for innocent lives and peace. Palestinian resistance movement Hamas said by vetoing the resolution, the U.S. once again demonstrated its direct complicity in the aggression against Palestinians. The Palestinian Islamic Jihad also called the American administration a partner to the genocide, an accusation that is even echoed in the United States.
What this extremist government has done in Gaza is unspeakable. But what makes it even more painful is that much of this has been done with U.S. weapons and American taxpayer dollars.
Sanders was speaking ahead of a resolution seeking to block the Biden administration's recent sale of $20 billion of weapons to Israel. However, with 79 to 18 votes against the measure, the Senate blocked passage of the resolution. The U.S. provides Israel with at least $3.8 billion in military aid annually, and the Joe Biden administration has authorized $14 billion in further assistance to the regime since the Israeli genocide began.
Well, joining us now from Brussels is Dr. Gilbert Doctorow, an independent international affairs analyst. Thank you very much for joining us, Dr. Doctorow.
Thanks for inviting me.
Thank you. Doctor, this is a fourth time that the U.S. has actually vetoed this resolution, and I do have to ask you, were you, first of all, surprised at all?
Well, I think it is worth noting that the resolution was introduced, was backed by Bernie Sanders. Because Sanders is an independent, though nominally, actually, he's a Democrat, the point is that in the U.S. Senate, the Republicans have stood as a bloc against Palestine and in favor of Israel, whatever it does, whereas the Democrats have been split. And Sanders is a visible sign of that. This was a major factor in the November 5th elections, that the Democrats could not be counted upon to support Harris because so many of them were disaffected, were alienated by the Biden administration's support of Israel's genocide in Gaza.
Well, Doctor, I mean, as we know, this has been the case with the U.S. under President Biden, but now we have President-elect Donald Trump coming into power in around 2 months from now. He has made promises of ending the war in Gaza while at the same time continuing his strong support to Israel. Do you believe we'll see anything different under Donald Trump in concerning Gaza?
I would not take his nominations to fill his cabinet or his words, his pre-electoral words about support for Israel, as meaning there will be no positive change in direction for the Middle East and specifically for Gaza under the new administration of Donald Trump. I see here an overall pattern which also is reflected in the area that I follow most closely professionally, the Russian affairs and the war in Ukraine. Mr. Trump takes strong stands. He makes very militant sounds. But these are necessary preliminaries to stepping in and reaching out and finding solutions, which otherwise, if they are made by a person who is perceived as weak or as indecisive, would be impossible to achieve. Mr. Trump sounds tough, but I think Mr. Trump, once in office, will be far more accommodating and reasonable and realistic than anyone in the present administration. And this also is a message for Iran. I think it's highly possible that notwithstanding his appointment of a number of well-known anti-Iran personalities to his cabinet, Mr. Trump, in the first 6 months, will reach out for an accommodation with Iran.
Well, Doctor, I mean, I do have to ask you, this is, again, no agreement on a ceasefire. And as we already see the extremely difficult situation the Gazans are especially living in the area, how much worse do you believe we can see the situation going?
Well, it's impossible to say how many more thousands will be killed. And the numbers that you have put up, 43,000, are official numbers, but unofficial numbers are 5 times greater. So the situation in Gaza is horrible. How much further devastation and murder Israelis can perpetrate is unclear. But I do think that the end is nigh with the incoming Trump administration taking finally a positive action and moving back from the kind of vicious activity that you have shown a few minutes earlier in the U.S. vote in the Security Council.
Well, that was Dr. Gilbert Doctorow, an independent international affairs analyst, joining us there from Brussels. A pleasure to have you, Doctor. Thank you very much. Israeli military forces have conducted fresh attacks on Lebanon, leaving more dead and injured among civilians. At least 9 people have been killed and 70 injured in fresh Israeli airstrikes on the southern city of Tyre. The Israeli warplanes have bombarded the town of Rumin and the village of Kfar Shuba in Nabatiya region. Earlier on Wednesday night, Israelis pounded towns in Ma'araka and Bint Jbed in southern Lebanon. The Israeli aggression against Lebanon began in October last year and intensified in late September. Since then, over 3,500 people have been killed and more than 15,000 injured. Lebanon's resistance movement Hezbollah is pressing ahead with its retaliatory operations against Israel deep inside the occupied territories. Israeli media say at least one person has been killed in Nahariya following a rocket strike from Lebanon. Over 2 dozen rockets were also fired toward western Galilee. There are no immediate reports if the strike left any casualties there. Hezbollah says it has carried a number of strikes targeting several areas across the occupied land. That includes targeting the headquarters of the regime's Golani Brigade north of the occupied city of Acre. The resistance movement also inflicted losses on the regime's infantry force in southern Lebanon. According to the Israeli military, 2 soldiers were killed during clashes with Hezbollah fighters early on Thursday. Displaced individuals from the Israeli aggression in southern Lebanon are receiving treatment at a hospital in northern Beirut. Let us hear comments from both the patients and their doctors regarding the current situation.
We were sitting in our homes. We had jobs. Now there is nothing. I come here for a total of 3 days for treatment and then I go to my family sometimes. But in general, I used to live in Nabatiya. Now I'm here in Beirut.
I basically come here for treatment. My brother is taking care of me. He comes from the south and I stay with him and he takes care of me. It was displacement and war that took me to his place. We were the displaced people in the south. We are from the southern Lebanese village of Debel near the Israeli border. Every 3 months, I have a blood test, $300, meaning I have to borrow money from here and there to do my surgery just to do my blood test.
We have 2 problems. The problem of those who were sick and remained as our patients but became displaced, and the problem of those who did not know and became displaced. And we do not have good infrastructure in the country. It is true that we do not have available medicines for everyone. It is still a little better than before. We do not have records for them. There was a very basic problem for them to communicate with their doctors.
While tensions have escalated between Ethiopia and Somalia following a controversial port deal between Ethiopia and the breakaway region of Somaliland, Somalia, which has been opposed to the agreement, recently announced that Ethiopia would not be participating in the upcoming AU mission in January as a key troop contributor to the African Union mission in Somalia. Ethiopia emphasizes its commitment to avoiding further conflict while asserting its need for access to the Red Sea. Emmanuel Gabradim has more from Addis Ababa.
Diplomatic tensions between Ethiopia and Somalia have escalated after a port deal between Ethiopian and Somaliland leaders. Ethiopia, a major troop contributor to the AU mission in Somalia, emphasizes its commitment to peace and access to the Red Sea. While Addis Ababa and Hargeisa claim the deal is beneficial for the region, Somalia warns it will protect its sovereignty if the accord is not reversed. Defense Minister Abdul Qadir Mohamed Nour, who is stark critic to the deal, stated that Ethiopia would not even join the new AU-led forces in Somalia.
I can say that Ethiopia is the only government we know of so far that will not participate in the new AU mission because it has violated our sovereignty and national unity.
Ethiopian officials have denied Somalia's defense minister's accusation. Responding to Press TV's question about the statements by Somalia authorities, the foreign ministry spokesperson said Addis Ababa prefers not to engage with Somalia's provocative remarks.
As Ethiopia and Somalia are inseparable neighboring countries and peoples, we have no desire to exacerbate temporary problems.
However, concerns are rising that tensions could destabilize the region, but Ethiopian authorities insist they seek peaceful access to the sea. In a recent address to lawmakers, Prime Minister Abiy Ahmed also reaffirmed that Ethiopia does not seek war with its neighbor.
The world should hear that Ethiopia needs access to the Red Sea through peaceful means.
While reacting to the row, veteran diplomat Runa Zena stated that the international community should not see the maritime agreement as unusual and should affirm Ethiopia's right to access to the sea.
Somaliland has made the same kind of agreement with many other countries. The Republic of Somalia didn't bother when they made that kind of agreement with other countries. But when it came to Ethiopia, they pissed off. Why, I don't know.
Tensions in the Horn of Africa have intensified following Ethiopia's maritime pact with the breakaway region of Somaliland. The situation has become quite complex, and the next steps remain uncertain. As the two African nations are now at lockhead, only time will tell us what's going to happen in the region. Emmanuel Gabrameten, Addis Ababa, Ethiopia.
A terrorist attack on a Shia Muslim convoy in the Parashinar region of Pakistan has left at least 20 people dead. The victims, who were mostly women and children, were traveling to Peshawar in northern Khyber Pakhtunkhwa province. Well, that's all we have for this hour. Please stay tuned for more updates. Thank you and goodbye.
Follow us on social media to stay up to date on the latest global developments. You can keep in touch with us by following us on Twitter at twitter.com/ParsTodayEN. You can also follow IRIB English Radio on Instagram via instagram.com/ParsTodayEnglish.
In the limelight.
President-elect Donald Trump's cabinet and senior staff picks are facing an uncertain future as his selections receive mixed reviews in recent days, even from fellow Republicans. We take a look at the world media's coverage of this story. Please stay with us. The national broadcaster CBS News has covered this story and tells us more. President-elect Donald Trump's cabinet and senior staff picks are facing an uncertain future as his selections receive mixed reviews in recent days, even from fellow Republicans, and a handful sent shockwaves through Washington. Donald Trump's selection for Attorney General in former Representative Matt Gaetz, a GOP firebrand, who was under investigation by the House Ethics Committee for allegations of sexual misconduct and obstruction, has drawn criticisms from both sides of the aisle. And Trump's pick for Defense Secretary, Pete Hegseth, an Army combat veteran and former Fox News anchor, has also sparked concern, especially as an investigation into sexual assault allegations against him has been made public. Additionally, former Democratic Representative Tulsi Gabbard, Donald Trump's pick for Director of National Intelligence, doesn't have a background in intelligence and has drawn criticisms for her views on Russia. Appearing on CBS's Face the Nation program on Sunday, Democratic Representative Jim Hines of Connecticut expressed astonishment about those questioning whether experience is necessary when asked about Tulsi Gabbard, saying, "Of course it's necessary." Jim Hines added, "These people are manifestly unqualified, and you know they're not prepared to run the very complicated organizations that they've been asked to run." But Jim Hines, the ranking Democrat on the House Intelligence Committee, said that Matt Gaetz's qualifications should also be examined, as well as the unreleased House Ethics Committee report. "How is it that this is what we're focusing on?" Hines said. "Matt Gaetz is, by any standard, completely unqualified to be Attorney General, and yet we're sort of focused on this, you know, cherry on the cupcake of the ethics report." Gaetz's resignation from Congress after Donald Trump's announcement came days ahead of a planned meeting and vote by the House Ethics Committee on whether to release a report on its investigation into Matt Gaetz. Speaker of the House Mike Johnson said on Friday that he would strongly request that committee withhold the potentially damaging report. Representative French Hill, an Arkansas Republican who also appeared on Face the Nation program, said, "Mike Johnson makes an important point, warning that we don't want to set a precedent where we, under any circumstances, will release documents from that committee." But he stressed that the decision is the committee's alone, while noting that on Trump's elections, the Senate will exercise its advice and consent role through the confirmation process. President Trump has the prerogative to nominate the people that he thinks can best lead the change that he believes the American people are seeking in each of the agencies of the federal government. Representative French Hill outlined that when Donald Trump came to office in 2017, there were members of his cabinet who he had no personal relationship with or working background. "He wants to correct that this time round by finding people that he has a good working relationship with. He knows how they think. They know how he thinks, because he thinks it will lead to better decision-making in his administration." For his part, Jim Hines offered some praise to some of Trump's other picks. "I actually had a really good day when Marco Rubio was nominated for Secretary of State, when John Ratcliffe was nominated for heading the CIA, and Mike Waltz was nominated to be the National Security Advisor. Those are good nominations, not necessarily the nominations I would have made if I was president, but these are serious people with real experience." Still, Jim Hines cautioned Republicans in the Senate as the confirmation process plays out, saying that he understands what happens to Republicans who stand up to Donald Trump, but history is a harsh judge. The Republican senator who votes to confirm Matt Gaetz or Robert Kennedy or Tulsi Gabbard will be remembered by history as somebody who completely gave up their responsibility to Donald Trump, Haim said. Sue Gordon, who served as Principal Deputy Director of National Intelligence under Donald Trump and also appeared on Face the Nation program, said, "The vetting will be critical to the process moving forward amid a New York Times report that Donald Trump's team may bypass the typical FBI procedure and instead opt to use a private firm to vet his nominees, who would be granted security clearances. It seems expedient, but I think it will ultimately harm the institution," Sue Gordon said, noting that a private firm won't have the same standards. Gordon added, "I know it's inconvenient, but I think it's a bad strategy and risky for America." Meanwhile, the Partnership for Public Service, a nonpartisan group that assists the presidential transitions, confirmed to CBS News that the Trump team hasn't signed paperwork that allows for security clearances and background checks, among other things, to occur. Sue Gordon says she can't think of a good reason for the Trump team to forgo the transition paperwork. CNN cable news network has also covered the same story. Donald Trump's increasingly provocative cabinet picks have left some Republican senators aghast and Washington in shock. But they really shouldn't, because the outrage is the point. The president-elect reached a new level on Wednesday, announcing Florida Republican Matt Gaetz, one of his most zealous agents of disruption, who, like him, was once investigated by the Justice Department, as his pick for Attorney General. Tulsi Gabbard, the one-time Democratic presidential candidate who now shares Donald Trump's belief that the intelligence community has been weaponized against him, will be America's new top spy, if confirmed as Director of National Intelligence. The latest selections for Donald Trump's MAGA team caused such a stir that they almost overshadowed the pick of Fox News anchor Pete Hegseth to serve as defense secretary. But they are perfectly in tune with Trump's campaign trail promises and political project. The dismay engulfing establishment elites contrasted with the euphoria rocketing through conservative networks and social media among Trump's fans. The president-elect draws political strength from his position as an outsider, scourge of the establishment, and if his picks are confirmed by the U.S. Senate, a huge if in the case of Matt Gaetz, they will be tasked with his mission of defenestrating government and driving out those that Donald Trump sees as enemies. Trump won the election and has a mandate for change, and these and other picks are proof of a president-elect who is increasingly powerful and cares little for the critics who warn his second term poses a threat to the rule of law. Trump's shortly former first-term communications director Anthony Scaramucci told CNN that the president-elect's personal selections were purposefully meant to own the liberals. Paraphrasing Trump's intent, Scaramucci added, "Let's pick some triggering people, and those are the triggering people." Pennsylvania's Democratic Senator John Fetterman agreed, telling CNN Matt Gaetz's selection will lead to a meltdown. Gaetz, who had been under a House Ethics Committee investigation, resigned from Congress last Wednesday in the wake of Donald Trump's announcement. The committee, which had been probing allegations that he engaged in sexual misconduct and illegal drug use, accepted improper gifts, dispensed special privileges and favors to individuals with whom he had a personal relationship, and sought to obstruct government investigations into his conduct, was due to meet this week to vote on releasing a report, potentially as soon as Friday. With Matt Gaetz leaving Congress, it's unclear if the information will ever become public.
وَقَضَى رَبُّكَ أَلَّا تَعْبُدُوا إِلَّا إِيَّاهُ وَبِالْوَالِدَيْنِ إِحْسَانًا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except Him, and He has enjoined kindness to parents.
For humanity.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. In the name of Allah, the All-Compassionate, the All-Merciful, and may great peace and blessing be upon Prophet Muhammad and his household. Assalamu alaikum, my dear audience, brothers and sisters, and welcome back to the series of Talks for Humanity. I'm Hamza Azizi. We have been talking about the ideal image and observation about family, an Islamic family, which has been illustrated in the Holy Book by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We have concluded a very significant point through the verses of Allah of Quran. In chapter Tawbah, verse 24, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala introduces a kind of dilemma that in many occasions, or at least in some occasions, believers and Muslims are going to be stuck with and to struggle. And that dilemma is the dilemma to choose whether the path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala or the affection that they feel about their own family and about their own relatives. And I said that at the first age of Islamic history, that case took place a lot. Since the Islamic Ummah was a newborn Ummah, many young people, they believed in the Prophet, in Prophethood of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, and in the unity of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, while their parents, their relatives, they didn't. So when the battlefield, when the battle took place between Islamic army and the idol worshippers, there was a battle between fathers versus sons. So that was very hard to choose. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, you have to decide which one means to you more, which one is more important to you, your fathers, your children, your brothers, your spouses, your family relative, your family members, your relatives, your wealth, your possessions, your business, your buildings and houses, are they more important? Or the Lord's words, or the path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, which one is more important to you? If in this struggle and dilemma you choose the path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it means that you are a true servant. And this means to prefer the spiritual connection and relationship, the spiritual bond, other than the blood relationship. And that is a very significant topic. And we have many examples in the Holy Book about that. As I said, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that in one family, for example, Nuh is a prophet of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala while his wife is not a believer. Lut is a prophet, his wife is not a believer. Asiya is a believer, a true believer. Her husband, Pharaoh, is not a believer. So, but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that these are not important. The blood bond is not important. The only thing that matters is the spiritual relationships. Let's talk about that a little more after a short break.
Latif Khabira.
سامع بصير جالي راقب مجيب غفور شكور ودود قيوم رؤوف صبور مجيد وآل محمد يا مسلمين صلوا عليه اللهم صل على محمد صلوا عليه يا مؤمنين صلوا عليه
Welcome back, my dear audience, to the series of Talks for Humanity. I'm Hamza Azizi. This is IRIB English Radio. We said that we deduce from the verses of the book, the holy book, that the spiritual and religious bond and relationship is much more important. And actually, that is the only thing that is crucial and matters. By this, we do not mean that the mu'mineen, the believers, do not like their relatives. No, as a matter of fact, the believers, by the command of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, by the order of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, they are obliged to like their relatives, their parents, their family, their spouses, their children, their grandchildren. They're obliged to like them, to love them. But that does not mean that when it comes with the dilemma between blood relationship and religious relationship, blood relationship and spiritual bond, they are going to choose one other than the second. No. Family, relatives are very important, mean to us a lot, but not more than what God means to us. That is the case. That's why when it comes to the story of Prophet Nuh, he was a believer, his wife and his son were not believers. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala quotes that Prophet Nuh called his son that come to our ark, you will be rescued. Come to our ship, you will be rescued. He refused, rejected, and then he sunk. Then Nuh was so upset. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, innahu laysa min ahlik. He is not among your family. He is not one of your family. Although apparently he was his son, but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says no. Since he's not a believer, he's not a member of your family. Because the faith relationships, religious relationships, spiritual bond is the one that matters and specifies. But on the other hand, a person like Salman al-Farisi comes from a long way to Saudi Arabia. He's not even an Arab person, but Prophet says that he is one of us, Salmanu Minna. How can we reconcile between these two facts? The son of Nuh is not one of the members of his family, but Salman, who is a stranger coming to the Saudi Arabia, to Arabian peninsula, he comes to there, he is one of Prophet's family. That is the case. That the only thing that matters ultimately is the spiritual relationships. Inshallah, we will continue this discussion in the next episode. Walhamdulillah Rabbil Alameen.
Jannah, Jannah, it's all I ever wish for. This life is not eternal, but the next will last forever. Jannah. It's all I ever wish for. Oh God, please don't deprive me a blissful life eternally. One day all my deeds will be shown in front of you, and no one will be beside me. I'll be standing on my own, blessing me with your mercy.
This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily, round the clock, for listeners across the globe. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard by the internet, shortwave, FM, and satellites. Our listeners in the Indian subcontinent can listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 31 meters, 9,650 kilohertz, every day, from 1520 to 1620 UTC. Also, our listeners in southern Africa can tune in to the English service of the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 25 meters, 11,880 kilohertz, every day, from 1920 to 2020 UTC. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our program via FM 91.5 MHz. You can also listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on IranSat or BAD 5 and IntelSat 39 and via the internet. Our internet address is iranradio.ir. Now you can listen to Arabi English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, PO Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about our audio quality and other means. Thank you.
In the limelight.
The United Nations has recently slammed the Zionist regime's use of warlike tactics in the occupied West Bank. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites and news agencies for further details. Please stay tuned for more. Palestine Chronicle wrote, the United Nations spokesperson for the Secretary General, Stefan Dujarric, said recently that Israel continues to use lethal warlike tactics in its military operations in the occupied West Bank. Quoting the United Nations Office for the Coordination of Humanitarian Affairs, OCHA, Dujarric stated that three of the 11 Palestinians killed by Israeli occupation forces between November 5th and 11th were targeted by airstrikes. Furthermore, the UN official outlined the grave consequences of the demolitions the Zionist regime continues to conduct in the West Bank and occupied Al-Quds on the Palestinian population. Dujarric told reporters, demolitions also continue across the West Bank, displacing people and affecting their livelihoods and access to critical services. He stressed that most of these demolitions took place in occupied East Al-Quds. The UN spokesperson stated, between November 5th to 11th, 50 out of 62 Palestinians displaced due to demolitions, citing lack of permits, were from East Al-Quds. Nearly half of those people were children. Dujarric highlighted the demolition of a residential building in the Bustan area in Selvan, in occupied Al-Quds, which according to the spokesperson housed a community center. He stressed, this facility was a lifeline for more than 1,000 people, offering workshops, scouting, sports and cultural activities for women and youth groups. Dujarric added, suffice to say, the loss of this center is a serious blow to that community. Zajarik also touched on the devastating humanitarian situation in Gaza, outlining the enormous obstacles the UN agencies and international aid organizations are facing to deliver assistance to the besieged Gaza Strip. He said while noting that the remaining six trucks arrived at a warehouse in Deir al-Balah, yesterday, our humanitarian colleagues tell us that 14 out of 20 humanitarian trucks collected from the newly opened Kisofim crossing were shot at and looted, injuring three of our drivers. Dujarric reiterated the UN's position for the urgent need to open additional routes both to and inside of Gaza, calling on the Zionist regime to facilitate the movement of aid workers and supplies across the Gaza Strip. He noted, "But we also need increased access and security assurances, as well as more supplies, so that aid can quickly reach all people in need across Gaza at the scale necessary. It is also vital that essential commercial goods can enter the Gaza Strip." Dujarric told reporters that following an assessment of needs conducted with the UN's humanitarian partners, they concluded that Palestinians in Gaza urgently need shelters, food, hygiene kits, and other essential commodities. Moreover, the UN official revealed that following intense efforts, including advocacy efforts, the Gaza desalination plant's power line has been repaired, which is expected to considerably improve the production of desalinated water in south of Gaza. He revealed, OCHA says that 20,000 liters of chlorine for the treatment of drinking water have also arrived in the south, enough to ensure safe supplies for up to 1 month. Dujarric said, nonetheless, that distribution remains a major challenge due to damaged pipeline, fuel shortages, and the lack of water storage containers, emphasizing the urgent need for fuel entry into the besieged Gaza Strip. The UN spokesperson was finally asked by one of the reporters if the Zionist regime war on Gaza qualifies as genocide, considering the recent findings of a UN special committee on the matter. Flouting a UN Security Council resolution demanding an immediate ceasefire, the Zionist regime has faced international condemnation amid its continued brutal offensive on Gaza. Currently on trial before the International Court of Justice for Genocide Against Palestinians, the Zionist regime has been waging a devastating war on Gaza since October 7, 2023. According to Gaza's Ministry of Health, at least 43,736 Palestinians have been murdered and at least 11,370 wounded in the Zionist regime's ongoing genocide in Gaza starting on October 7th. Moreover, at least 11,000 people are unaccounted for, presumed dead under the rubble of their homes throughout the Gaza Strip. Palestinian and international organizations say that the majority of those murdered and wounded are women and children. The Zionist regime war has resulted in an acute famine, mostly in northern Gaza, resulting in the martyrdom of many Palestinians, mostly children. The Zionist regime aggression has also resulted in the forceful displacement of nearly 2 million people from all over the Gaza Strip, with the vast majority of the displaced forced into the densely crowded southern city of Rafah near the border with Egypt in what has become Palestine's largest mass exodus since 1948 Nakba. Later in the war, hundreds of thousands of Palestinians began moving from the south to the central Gaza Strip in a constant search for safety.
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies.
shortwave, 31 meters, 9,650 kilohertz for the Indian subcontinent, and FM, 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on IranSat or BAT 5 and Intelsat 39 and via the internet. Our internet address is iranradio.ir, and now you can listen to Arabi English Radio by your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, PO Box 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about our audio quality and other means. Thank you. How about you, Arabi English Radio? Please log on to our website at iranradio.ir.
Hadith of the day.
Here I am, yearning for your cure. This humble servant will be diverted from you no more, no more, no more.
You are listening to the program Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Danish, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Salam and welcome to this episode of the Hadith of the Day. My dear brothers and sisters, we have a beautiful story today. It is narrated from Imam Hassan al-Askari alayhi salam that he said, a woman came to Lady Fatima, peace be upon her, and said, I have an elderly mother who is weak and has a question regarding her prayer. She sent me to you to ask the questions. Lady Fatima salamullah alayha answered the woman's question. The woman then asked a second question, and Lady Fatima answered again. She continued asking questions up to 10 times, and each time Lady Fatima provided an answer. The woman felt embarrassed for asking so many questions and said, O daughter of the Messenger of Allah, I do not intend to trouble you. Lady Fatima replied, whenever a question arises, come and ask me. If someone were hired to carry a heavy load for an entire day and was paid 100,000 dinars, you know, dinars are golden coins at that time, would carrying the load be a burden for them? The woman replied, no. Lady Fatima said, for every question I answer for you, I receive pearls greater than the space between the earth and the sky. So it is not burdensome for me. So very, very profound answer. So she added, I heard my father, the messenger of Allah, say, the scholars of our Shia will be raised and rewarded with great rewards according to the extent of their knowledge and their efforts in guiding the servants of Allah. So the point that thousands of robes of light will be given to one of them. So what a, you know, great reward. And there would be light given to them, robes of light. For what? Answering questions. So some points here should be, first, the duty of people, they should ask questions. Dear listeners, take notes of your questions. Don't forget that. Make a habit of it. Learn relative everyday matters and everything that comes. Ask the scholars. Second, the duty of scholars to be available, to answer properly, and to welcome the questioners. Welcome people. Tell them to come and ask. And if they don't come, sometimes you should go as a scholar. And of course, the rewards of scholars and learners. And also that Ahlul Bayt are the reference. We should refer to them and ask questions. And also that Lady Fatima was like an activist here. You see, people refer to her and ask questions, and she's like a reference in science and knowledge. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
You just listened to the program Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Danesh, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad.
Doing a song from Ontario, Canada.
Now back to our story.
What is it in there?
We will be talking about this.
Let me bring in Leo Sazdi. He's a professor of international.
The Spotlight.
In a press conference hours ago, the Director General of the International Atomic Energy Agency, Rafael Grossi, described his recent visit to Iran as thorough and productive. He maintains, however, that the agency will wait for Iran's next steps, as it believes in the maxim, trust but verify, and that the E3's fourth resolution against Iran is on the table. The voting on the resolution takes place tomorrow, but regardless of the outcome, what will this mean in terms of Iran's relationship with the IAEA? In tonight's Spotlight, we are going to discuss Iran's relations with the IAEA. Allow me to introduce my guest. I am Bahman Urey. Daniel Kovalik, author and human rights lawyer from Pittsburgh,